We'll resume our studies now with looking at Joseph functioning both as prime minister and as a husband. We'll begin first of all looking at his function in his official capacity. This will be given to us in the section that goes from verse 46 through 49. Genesis 41, 46 through 49. Again, we have considered his promotion to the office of the prime minister. Pharaoh also has allowed him to function in this capacity without interference. So in this section that we are now provided, about four pieces of information, so to say, as concerning Joseph's service as the prime minister of Egypt. So we begin in verse 46. Reads, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Now, the first piece of information provided to us here about Joseph is concerning his age. When he became the prime minister, he was 30 years old. As in the first sentence of verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now the clause "when he entered the service of Pharaoh" is literally from the Hebrew "when he stood before Pharaoh." Now the literal translation is best understood as Joseph's entrance into service of Pharaoh, as the translators of the NIV and some other modern English versions have rendered it. Now we say this because the word "stand" comes from a Hebrew word that can also mean to be or become servant of, or to be appointed. So that when the literal expression says when he stood, then actually it should be understood this way: when he became servant of. When he became servant of. So considering the context of the promotion of Joseph, it would be best to understand a literal clause to mean that Joseph became Pharaoh's servant in the sense of being one of his officials, therefore entering his service. Now on the surface, this information that Joseph was 30 years old appears unnecessary. But it is given for at least three reasons. Because nothing the Holy Spirit gives us in the world has no purpose. So there are at least three reasons for this information. First, to help us understand the number of years that Joseph had to undergo training that eventually qualified him to assume the position of the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery, as we've already considered in Genesis 37 verse 2. So it was after 13 years of training that he became the prime minister of Egypt. Now we can say that it took Joseph 13 years to get his MBA and the experience to go with it. Joseph enrolled into the College of Life Experience in Egypt as a slave. He worked his way up to the level of being the master slave in charge of his master's household. That is to say, really, that he graduated from college with his undergraduate degree in business administration. The confidence that his master had on him will indicate, really, that Joseph graduated with what I may describe today as summa cum laude. But then for his graduate degree, God sent him into prison. It was in prison that he distinguished himself as a good administrator. So at the end of his graduate work, with a master's in business administration, he was released from jail and promoted to the office, to the position of the Prime Minister of Egypt. Now, we have described Joseph's training in terms of the educational system of today. Nevertheless, we should not lose the sight of the fact that his training was not an easy one. He did not go from slave to prime minister without proper training and without undergoing the right experience. There's not really one shred of evidence from the scripture that Joseph was ever a poor student. Never. He studied hard. He said, now how did he do that? They didn't have textbook. Yes, I know. Joseph was a very good student. And that quietly, without complaining, he learned the lessons that were necessary for him to perform his duty later on as the prime minister. He didn't complain. No, sometimes you go maybe in college, and I've had that many times. I used to think that way too until I changed position. I used to think that the professors will all get together and decide that they'll give us tests, or everyone giving his tests the same way. When later on I know they didn't. So, students would complain. Now, don't they know this one is giving tests the same week? Well, yeah. You complain all that. Once you start complaining, you become a poor student. And that's what I'm saying. Joseph didn't complain. Even though his own test was a lot more difficult than sitting down and opening your textbook, yet Joseph did not complain. He trusted the Lord in every way to work out his problem. And the Lord did. Second, the age of Joseph when he entered the service of Pharaoh was given, so we can understand that Joseph had become a fully grown man, one of matured age. At this age, Joseph was not to be considered immature by any standard, judging from his life experiences. Now, of course, we do not mean that today people's age tell much about their level of maturity. For you know, there are many men and women who are in their 30s that are quite immature as human beings. But though it is safe here to say that at Joseph's age, a man would be considered well matured in the ancient world. Not necessarily today. Because a lot of people, it takes them to be about 50 to find themselves, as they say. Now, in case of Joseph, his age also indicates what an honor and a privilege it was for a young man of this age to assume such a great responsibility, indicating once more of God's favor to Joseph. Third, Joseph's age at the time he became the prime minister will allow us to learn the lesson of the power of prejudice. Later on in the story of the life of Joseph, we will note that his brothers were unable to recognize him after about, let's say, 22 years, whereas he recognized them. The lesson that we will emphasize later on is how truth can steer a person at the face, and he or she will not recognize it because of prejudice. The mind is already prejudiced and locked up. Joseph's brothers did not even consider it possible that Joseph would become the prime minister of Egypt. And so because of their prejudice, they concluded in front of him that he was dead. And we're going to see that later on in our study. Now, a second piece of information of Joseph is concerning his tour of the land of Egypt. This is the essence of the second sentence of verse 46, where it says, "And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt." Now, this sentence is not meant to communicate time element per se, as that will imply that Joseph went straight from being commissioned the prime minister to taking his tour of Egypt. The statement states a fact that happened, but not necessarily immediately. In other words, the word "and" is used here to introduce a sequence of events that follows Joseph's appointment as the prime minister. We know that Joseph, for example, was married as soon as he became the prime minister. Therefore, the sentence is simply to inform us of the further activities of Joseph as the prime minister of Egypt. He toured the land of Egypt. Now, this sentence also confirms, or at least help confirm the interpretation we provided in verse 45, that Joseph went on a tour of Egypt after his appointment. It seems though that this tour mentioned here must be his second tour going through to see how he should prepare to cope with the coming famine. Now, a third piece of information is a confirmation of the first part of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Remember, it's the dream that got him to this position, and when he interpreted and gave advice. So, verse 48 confirms what Joseph said. Remember, he said there will be 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. So, verse 8 says, at least the first part said, during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Now, the phrase produced plentifully summarizes the prosperity of Egypt. Prosperity for an agricultural economy is measured in terms of produce of the land. So it is important to remember that the land did not produce abundant crops on its own. It is God who caused the land to produce abundantly. There is a sense in which we could say that the land of Egypt was at this time blessed because of one man, Joseph. For it was because the Lord wanted to promote Joseph and to use him to bless the land of Egypt with plenty, and at the same time to use him eventually to preserve the infant nation Israel. Now, a fourth piece of information of this section is that Joseph accomplished successfully the first stage of his assignment. The success of his work is described in terms of collecting and storing the food produced during the 7 years of prosperity. Now, there are several observations that we need to make about this first stage of Joseph's accomplishment. First, the sentence Joseph collected all the food produced of verse 48 means that Joseph collected all kinds of non-perishable food according to the standard that he has suggested. For you see, the word all here is translated from a Hebrew word that also means every kind of, every sort of, or even means completely. So these additional meanings help us to understand that Joseph collected every kind of food and he did it completely according to the standard that he had advised. Hence the word all here should not be understood as every food that the land of Egypt produced, as that will imply that the people did not eat anything. So the word all here should really be seen as referring to the fifth of the produce, because that's what Joseph had advised, to collect, take every produce and get one fifth, or tax the people and collect one fifth and save. That's what that all should refer to. Second, Joseph demonstrated great wisdom in the manner in which he collected and stored the food. He followed a strategy that will reduce labor and costs, in this case. And then, not only that, he also was concerned about saving space. He stored the collected food in the area in which it was collected, as in the second sentence of verse 48, in each city, he put the food grown in the field surrounding it. Now, Joseph could have decided that every collected food should be transported to the capital city where Pharaoh lived. Now, such a decision would have caused great difficulties on the people and created problem of space in the capital city. Now, so because of Joseph's wisdom, he realized that the best way to handle the storage of food collected is by having many storage locations in the city. So Joseph, even though he did that, he was not afraid of losing control over the stored
food, because he probably will empower a lot of people to guard those storage bins or wherever they store the food. So he wasn't afraid of that. But one thing is, he realized the importance of reducing cost and space. Third, the prosperity of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance was quite great. This is clear from the quantity of the stored food. See, Joseph here devised a system for keeping records about the food. But it seems that the quantity stored was so much that the numbering system or the recording system of Egypt was not able to accommodate or keep up with the quantities of food stored in each pile. Now that's a great testimony of blessing when you can count it. Now this inability to keep up with the quantity stored attests then to the prosperity of the land of Egypt during those 7 years. This is the essence of the second half of verse 49, where it says, it was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. My friend, when the Lord starts blessing you, you'll be in a position where you can even remember all of them, because there'll be so much. Fourth, although Joseph is said to collect and store all kinds of food, it must be realized that he did not physically do so. He was the administrator. So he simply assigned people to do the work of collecting and storing of the various kinds of food collected. Now the point is that as an administrator, he was not involved in physical activities needed to accomplish the task of preparing for the famine. Now, though it is difficult for many administrators to learn that, you don't get involved in everything. You will run down yourself physically, and then your ability to think through, because really that's what an administrator is. It's one who can think through things, see the problems, solve them, and let those who work under him or her do the working. But if this person tired himself off with physical exhaustion, they will not think properly. So, Joseph didn't do that. He collected men that he can trust to carry out the job. His part is to think about what is the best thing to do, what is the best solution, and that is the best way for any administrator to work, is to do your best, not to exhaust yourself with the physical activity of the organization, for example, enough to allow you to be a clear thinker. Because that's what determines the success or the failure of an organization, is the thinking ability, the insight that whoever is the leader has. Without that, the company suffers tremendously. So we can be sure here that Joseph, he just appointed the right kind of people and relaxed and was concerned with thinking through how to solve the problems. So that's the first part, at least, showing us a little bit indication of how this young man had begun to apply the position that he's been moved up to, or the promotion that he received. So he carried out his responsibility as the prime minister of Egypt in preparation of the coming famine. Now, there were two important events that took place, if you recall, at the time that Joseph was promoted. First, he became the prime minister. And secondly, he became a husband. Now, so far, what we have dealt with is a brief introduction of Joseph's responsibility of how he carried out his responsibility as the prime minister of Egypt. So now we move and look at how, in a very brief way, we're given his responsibility as a husband. Now, one function of a husband, of course, is to procreate. So we are introduced to Joseph's family in verses 50 through 52. Genesis 41, verse 50, reads this way. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Now the information given in these two three verses about Joseph's family is not meant to be comprehensive and precise, but merely a summary of the most significant features of Joseph's family. We say this for two reasons. Why would we say it's really a summary? First, the time of the birth of Joseph's two sons was not given in a precise manner. It's all given in an imprecise form. Look at what the first clause of verse 50 says, before the years of the famine came. So we don't really know exactly within that period at what time they were born. Now this clause is really an imprecise description of time. For if the interest of the Holy Spirit was to give us precise information on the time of birth of these two sons, he could have done so. Because we know there are ample examples where when it's necessary to give us precise information, he does. The Holy Spirit does. So because he didn't give it, we say this is nothing but a summary. Second, nothing was said of what happened to Joseph's family after the birth of his two sons. In other words, we do not know if Joseph had daughters. Or, as we'll probably talk about in a few minutes, whether he married other wives. In any case, there are three features of Joseph's family that are given in these verses that we're considering. The first feature is that he had two sons within a 7-year span. That much we know. Within 7 years, he had two sons. Now, according to Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream of 7 years of prosperity, it follows that Joseph had his sons within these years of 7 years of prosperity. Now, the span of time implies that by the time Joseph was 37 years old, he had his two sons. That's much we can say. By the time he was 37 years old. Now, the birth of his sons are given because those two sons will become part of the tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it is important here to introduce their birth in the history of Joseph so that by the time we begin to see them becoming a part of the 12 tribes, no one will wonder how they came out. So they were important according to God's plan, and that's why the Holy Spirit introduced them here. So that's the first feature. They were born within that period before Joseph turned 37 years old. A second feature of Joseph's family is that the two sons came from the wife that Pharaoh procured for Joseph. This is the essence of the second half of verse 50, where it says, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Now the identification of the mother of Joseph's two sons has two implications. In other words, why did the Holy Spirit give this statement? And we say, once it's given that way, then it leaves us with two possible implications. The first one, it could imply to let us know that Joseph was faithful to one wife. In other words, that he didn't marry another one. That could be an implication. Second, it could also imply, though, that Joseph could have had another wife. Otherwise, since we already know the wife, why mention it? So, if he did, such information was not deemed necessary by the Holy Spirit, and so was not given. But it seems more likely that Joseph did not have another wife, although this first wife is identified again. A third feature of Joseph's family is that his sons' names reflected his two
different experiences in Egypt. He gave them to show the two experiences he had in Egypt. His first son, he named Manasseh, or Manasseh, as some say. Now, this name, Joseph, indicates is really to comfort him, to bring comfort to him, so to say. Therefore, he says in the second part of verse 51, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household." The point is that with the birth of a first son, the Lord had provided comfort to Joseph. For Joseph's experience in Egypt was initially unpleasant. So the phrase, "all my trouble," refers to the initial enslavement of Joseph and his imprisonment. It meant hard work. So Joseph also thought of the hard work that he had to endure initially as a slave. That Joseph, no doubt, was considered his position as being as a slave being hard work. It's clear because of the Hebrew word used that means toiling work or pain. Hence, Joseph thought of the pain and the hard work that were associated with slavery. You remember it. Now, one of the things that we should always remember is in life, when you succeed, it's very easy to forget the sufferings that you go through before you got there. Very easy. A wise person doesn't forget it, because that helps the person a whole lot in dealing with life and many other things. But a lot of people, once they reach a certain position in life, they forget the sufferings. But that's not with Joseph. He remembered it, but we're going to make some more comments about it later on. Now the phrase, "my father's household," implies at least two things. Now Joseph's family and his, in this case, when he said "my father's household," it could mean Joseph's family and his brother's treatment or mistreatment of him. Now in what sense did Joseph forget his father's household? Because he said, "let me forget it." How did he do that? First, the sense is that he should never be bitter against his brothers because of the way they treated him. He should never become bitter. Second, that he should not rely on his family for comfort, but only to look to God for his comfort and his strength. So the name of Joseph's first son is a practical reminder that he should not be bitter because of his initial experience in Egypt or because of his brother's mistreatment of him. Furthermore, his first son's name is also a reminder that he is no longer alone in the human sense, since he probably never thought that he would see his brothers again. Now, remember all this that we have been painting, the picture of what Joseph had to endure, of going to a foreign place, not in the most ideal position or in the most ideal condition, being thrown there as a slave, not having a relative, nothing, no one to talk to, except his fellow slaves. If I have a problem, there's no father to talk to, no mother to talk to. Now, no relative, period. It's not a question of father and mother. He was just there by himself. Now, I know it's hard for us to conceive what it is when you're alone in a foreign country. No brother, no mother, nothing. He was just alone. And at what age? 17 years old. Now, it takes the special grace of God to go through those kind of experience and not get scared in life. And that was the case with Joseph. But now, after having a child, at least, he can say, "well, I'm no longer alone," in the human sense. Because he knew that he wasn't alone, because the Lord all this time was being faithful to him. Now, the name Joseph gave to his second son is Ephraim. This second name is a reminder of God's blessings to him in Egypt after his initial sufferings, as in the last half of verse 52. He says, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Now the phrase land of my suffering, of course, refers to Egypt. Egypt originally represented to Joseph a land of humiliation, a land of slavery, and a land of persecution. For you see, the word suffering is translated from a Hebrew word that also means persecution or harassment or humiliation. So, Joseph was humiliated by becoming a slave, although he was the son of a powerful prince, Jacob. Now, it would have been a different story if it was what you might call the low class in Canaan, and he was enslaved. Yet, this is the son of one of the most powerful people in the land of Canaan at that time, is being enslaved. He was harassed, you recall, or persecuted for refusing to commit adultery. Joseph, as a slave, probably did not think that he would become married, let alone having children. See, he was a slave. He wasn't thinking about, you know, as a slave, one in prison and all that. It never crossed to him that maybe one day he may be in a position to marry, let alone having a child. So the name of his second son is a celebration of God's goodness to him. He has prospered because of his promotion to the prime minister of Egypt. But in the ancient world, a man was not considered truly successful if he did not have a son. That to the ancient people, you can be all you want, get all the money you want. If you didn't have a son that would take up your name, to the ancient people, you are unsuccessful. Doesn't matter what you have. So for Joseph, he's the prime minister, and he's been blessed with two sons. So in every way, he considers himself blessed. Now, two observations should be made about the names Joseph gave to his sons. First, as we mentioned previously, the names reflect the contrasting experiences of Joseph in the land of Egypt. The name of his first son is, in a sense, a reminder of the first 13 years of his suffering in Egypt, while the second name of the son reminds him of his promotion, productivity, and all other things that happened later on in his life from the time he became prime minister to the day of his death. Second, Joseph demonstrated his thankfulness to God for being faithful to him through his hardship in Egypt. Joseph had a right relationship with the Lord, for it is because of his relationship with the Lord that he attributes his blessings to the Lord. In effect, Joseph did not delude himself into thinking that he became a prosperous and powerful person in the land of Egypt because of his own wisdom or intelligence. No. He realized that God is all in all to him. So the names of his sons serve as a memorial to him of God's grace and goodness. So in the name of his first son, he recognized God as one who preserved him. And in the second, he recognized God as the one who blessed him. So the preserver and the blesser. These were the things he had in mind. Well, having looked at these names, there are three lessons to learn from the names that Joseph gave his two sons. There are three lessons of application for all of us. First, thanksgiving should be an essential part of the life of a believer. Thanksgiving. We should offer thanks to God in all circumstances of our lives. Not only when things are going great, but also when we face difficulties. Now that is difficult to do. It's easy to thank the Lord when He blesses you with things, but when we're in suffering, it's difficult to do.
So only those who are maturing or mature spiritually could do that.
Now we should thank God anyway, because God will use those difficulties that we face, whatever they happen to be. We should thank Him because we believe that He will use those to demonstrate His grace. Look at Joseph. How his slavery, his imprisonment, all these hardships, that God has now used them to bless him. In thinking of being thankful in varying experiences of life, we should remember the words of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 14 says this. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Interesting. That is to say, you see good things, thank God. You see bad things coming to your life, thank God. And knowing that God is going to work out His purpose with this. He said, therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. It's not within us to know. We can speculate, but eventually, only the Lord knows. And all our responsibility is to live in the present, not in the future. We don't live in the past. We don't live in the future. We live in the present. So whatever we have dealt with at that point, we thank Him and say, Father, even though I don't understand this, but I know that You're working out Your purpose. Second, bitterness should not be a part of the life of the believer. In stating this truth, we should recognize there is never a time in life under normal circumstances that we will ever forget mistreatment or injustice that we suffered in the hands of others in the past. In other words, you do not suffer amnesia because you prospered. That is to say, you will still remember, if there is somebody who stood against you, you remember that person. If there is somebody that tried to, put a stop to whatever progress that you've attended, you will still remember that person. You still remember that. However, we are required not to live in bitterness. To ensure that we do not live in bitterness, we must also have a pleasant experience to help us deal with any recall of our past painful experience. The experience that we all need is that the Lord, what He has provided us through His Word. Now, if a person is a believer, he should have experienced peace in his soul. That peace is an experience that should help the believer towards looking at his past life, the painful experiences, and handing them in the right perspective. It doesn't matter what it is. Now, it could be that you, as a believer, your past life, what you went through before you became saved, it can pop up in your mind. But you deal with it by saying, oh yeah, that's me. I didn't like that. Now that I know, but I don't like that. But guess what? God has wiped those things out. And I know who doesn't like to wipe them out. He's called the devil. So I know him. But for me, I'm satisfied because of what the Lord has done for me. And in that way, you don't live in the past. Now, let's just say somebody was on your way, did everything to keep things from moving well for you, oppose you in every angle. Now, when you succeeded, you could go back and become bitter. But you shouldn't. Because if you understand what we're starting here, you come to this conclusion. God used that person in order to advance His plan for you. So that when you see people you think they are obstacles in your life, you don't become bitter about them. Because as I'm explaining, and I've been trying to inculcate to all of us, no power on this planet can stop God's plan for you.
Therefore, it doesn't matter what the person's role seems to be. They go study at the back and do all that. It doesn't matter. When it's all said and done, God will bring about His purpose in your life. Therefore, you don't become bitter towards the objects that stood on the way or somebody that did something. And in some cases, if you look carefully, it may be just because of that person that you were able to identify with the direction that the Lord wants you to go. And in that way, there is no need to be bitter. You can be fired from, for example, you can be fired from a job. Even if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be bitter about it. Because you don't know that that's maybe there's something else the Lord has opened up for you. And the only way you can go there is to be fired from your job with no reason or explanation. God, only God then has the power to turn our sufferings into blessings. Always remember that God has the power to turn your sufferings into blessings. Joseph recognized that it was the Lord that caused him to forget his sufferings and caused him to be blessed. So in the same fashion, we should realize that no matter what our sufferings are at this present time, that God could be trusted to bless us. He and He alone can supply us the power by which we will forget the unpleasant things of our life, so to say, in the sense that we never get depressed or become bitter because of them. The point is that we do not have the ability on our own to truly forget the painful experiences of this life in such a way as not to cause us to be bitter or to be depressed. So, we should ask the Lord to cause us not to be bitter. Give us that ability. The ability that God provides for us for truly to allow us view the past without being depressed or without being bitter. But rather, to recognize that He is the one in control and has done everything to provide, to guide us to where we are. Now, what I'm saying is really, in a sense, something like, as a Christian, you don't have any right to believe in bitterness of any kind. Justified, unjustified, no such thing for the believer. We do not have the right to live in bitterness. Because to do so is to say that God does not know what He's doing. To do so is to say that God could not turn those things in your life into blessings. Furthermore, we should not be like other people who want to find temporary solutions to their depression. Now you hear me all the time talk about Prozac. That's a temporary solution. True solution must come from within the soul, having truth. And as I have talked here many times, I'm not saying that we never, when you get sick it's because of sin. I'm not saying that. But of course, in the overall analysis, that's really true, because had Adam not sinned, none of us would be sick. But here's the point. The more you live a life, a spiritual life, where your soul is free from bitterness, the more healthy your body will be. That's no fact about it. I mean, there's no denying about it. A lot of people have all kinds of problems here and there in the body. And all it comes from is that a mind that is clogged with bitterness and hatred and resentment and all kinds of disobedience to God. And where does it go? In the body. Have you ever thought about it? Each time that you get angry, you boil, where does those stress go to? In your body. In the nerves. And before you know it, your nerves will start shattering. So you see, what I'm saying is, we don't have to create problems for ourselves by living in bitterness of soul. Now I realize, and don't get me wrong now, when I say Prozac and so on, well, listen, my friends, if you know an unbeliever, better give him Prozac. See, I'm not talking about believing now. You give an unbeliever Prozac to calm him down or calm her down so that person will not be destructive to the rest of us. But I do think for a believer, that's the wrong way to go. Now you say to me, now how can you say give an unbeliever Prozac but not a believer? Well, I'm just going by what the Bible says. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Now, of course, as you're looking for it, you're not going to find the word Prozac. But that is just a principle. That's what you find here. Proverbs 31, verses 6 through 7. We're going to say the principle that those who don't have truth, the best way to do is to sedate them with something, whatever it happens to be. Those with the truth, you don't have to do that. Look at what it says in Proverbs 31, verse 6. It says, give beer to those who are perishing. You know, sometimes I wonder what people who are so caught up with the idea of drinking, being a sin, what they say about this passage. Anyway, it says, give beer to those who are perishing. Wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. In other words, we are to sedate unbelievers. And I have seen this, I've had this many, many times. There have been a lot of people that lose loved ones and they have to be sedated because they can handle it. They can cope. I'm not saying it's, you know, if he's a believer, that should tell him or her, what I think I am, I'm not. But other than that, it is right to sedate an unbeliever because they don't have anything to help them. But that should not happen to the believer. So my point is that a good test of our spiritual maturity and spiritual life is how well we can cope and handle disasters that come along our way. How well can you handle it? Do you have to be sedated so you can forget your misery? If you have to be done that, then my friend, you're not growing spiritually. This passage that we just read, it says, sedate unbeliever. Why will a believer become sedated? If a believer becomes sedated, it is a testimony to his absolute spiritual failure. That is to say, that the more you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you should have that ability to deal with lives without sedation. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here without truth, without hope, without expectation. You don't really know what will happen to you if you die. You're just hoping that somehow something good will happen to you. If you're such a person, let me tell you, you cannot hope about that. You've got to be absolutely certain. And how? There's only one way, that you trust that there was a Savior who came almost 2,000 years ago to this planet. He took the human form, lived on this planet without sin, because he's the God-man. He went to the cross, took all your sins, the judgment, the penalty. He took every one of them. And when he did so, he said, it is finished. That is to say, everything that has to do with your sins have been taken care of. There's one escape. Jesus Christ has died. Now you can escape. You say, how? By believing that it's because of you that he went to that cross. That when he died, he took care of all your sins. And so the Bible only commands you now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject him, the Bible says you're already condemned on your way to eternal destruction. But you can believe and escape the coming judgment. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit
We challenge us to the truth in every way to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name.